Lord, everyone.
Such an awesome presence of the Lord in the place tonight. You ever just feel undeserving? Sometimes it just, you feel the presence of the Lord and you know what He's done in your life and you know what He's done for you and maybe done for your family. You just feel undeserving. And I feel undeserving tonight. But I'm here and you're here because of His grace and His mercy and the blood that was shed for your sin and for mine. That's why we're here. That's why we can feel the way we feel. That's why we can act the way we act. So I'm a little bit nervous tonight. I respond well sometimes to short notice on certain things if I feel real comfortable and real confident. I got a call this afternoon. I had a busy afternoon of meetings, and you may be seated. And Brother Thomas called and said that he'd got a call from the pastor, and he was just passing that word on to me that I'm supposed to preach tonight. And I looked at the clock, and I'm like, it's 3 o'clock, and I've got a 4 to 5:30 appointment. Oh, Lord, have mercy on a poor man. Oh, but the Lord is good. The Lord is good. So I have so many pages of notes. We'll fill in the time, whether we get the message finished or not. I have no idea, but I have enough notes here to get us through till probably this time tomorrow. So if it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, it's just because I lost my way when I was typing, and I never found it again, and I just kept going with whatever vein of thought I was going, and we're going to do our best. I'm not making excuses, but I'm kind of laying the groundwork that if this is a real dud, it's Rich's fault. He wouldn't do it. Oh, the Lord is good. Love him to get started here. JFK's Secretary of State, Dean Rusk, was in France in the early 1960s. Now, as I read through some of this, don't think I hate Frenchmen. Okay? I have been in France. One time in my life, I spent 3 or 4 days in France. And the general consensus of the area that I stayed was don't treat all Frenchmen like the people in Paris. Because Paris is, they considered, in the back country of France, they considered Paris as the armpit of France. That's what they told us. So all the weird things that go on in this country comes out of Paris. So don't look at us as Frenchmen and rate us and gauge us by what you see in Paris. Well, we never went to Paris, but the rest of France, it was beautiful. The people were very kind, very courteous, and very thankful. I was able to go there with my father-in-law, which was in the 101st Airborne during World War II, and we were able to take and go through some of the areas that he had fought over the duration of the European War and World War II. So it was a real honor. So some of this is a little negative on the French to get started here. So if you're from France or you have French in your blood, I love French fries. I love French toast. And so anyway, JFK's Secretary of State, Dean Rusk, was in France in the early 60s when de Gaulle decided to pull out of NATO. De Gaulle said he wanted all U.S. military out of France as soon as possible. Rusk responded, "Does that include those who are buried here?" De Gaulle did not respond. You could have heard a pin drop. When in England at a fairly large international conference, Colin Powell was asked by the Archbishop of Canterbury if our plans for Iraq were an example of empire building by George Bush. He answered by saying, "Over the years, the United States has sent many of its fine young men and women into great peril to fight for freedom beyond our borders. The only amount of land we've ever asked for in return is enough to bury those who did not return." You could have heard a pin drop in that meeting. There was a conference in Europe where a number of international engineers were taking part, including the French and the Americans. During the break, one of the French engineers came back into the room saying, "Have you heard the latest dumb stunt that Bush has done? He has sent an aircraft carrier to Indonesia to help with the tsunami victims. What does he intend to do, bomb them?" When he had, a Boeing engineer stood up and replied quietly, "Our carriers have 3 hospitals on board. You can treat several hundred people. They're also nuclear powered and can supply enough electrical power to shore many facilities. They have 3 cafeterias where they have the capacity to feed 3,000 people 3 meals every day. They can produce several thousand gallons of fresh water from seawater each day, and they have 6 helicopters for use in transporting victims and injured to and from their flight decks. We have 11 such ships. How many does your country have?" The U.S. Admiral was attending a naval conference that included U.S., English, Canadian, Australian, and French navies. At one of the receptions, he found himself standing in a large group of officers, including personnel from most of these countries. Everyone was chatting away in English as they sipped their drinks, and the French admiral suddenly complained that whereas Europeans learn many languages, he wanted to know why Americans only learn English. When asked this, "Why is it that we always have to speak English at all of these conferences rather than speaking French?" Without hesitating, the American admiral replied, "Maybe it's because the Brits, the Canadians, the Australians, and Americans arranged it so you wouldn't have to speak German. You could have heard a pin drop." Now this story, I can see my father-in-law telling this last story. It's a true story. All of these are true stories. Robert Whiting, an elderly gentleman at 83, arrived in Paris by plane. At French customs, he took a few minutes to locate his passport on his carry-on. "You have been in France before, Monsieur," the customs official asked sarcastically. Mr. Whiting admitted that he had been in France previously. "Well, then you should know enough to have your passport ready." The American said, "The last time I was here, I didn't have to show it." "Impossible," the Frenchman replied. "Americans always have to show your passports on arrival in France." The American senior gave the Frenchman a long, hard look, and then he quietly explained, "Well, when I came here ashore on Omaha Beach on D-Day in 1944 to help liberate this country, I'm sorry, but I couldn't find a single Frenchman to show a passport too. You could have heard a pin drop. You could have heard a pin drop." The title of my message tonight, if you haven't figured it out by now, it is, "You could have heard a pin drop." You could have heard a pin. You ever been in a situation or a case where something like that happened? Something was said and it was just like, whew. You could have heard a pin drop. Tonight, I have a rather long passage of Scripture. I'm going to read Matthew 7. I'm not going to ask you to stand for this. If you can just follow along, I'm going to read it all, and then throughout the course of this sermon, I'm going to be popping in and out of various passages that are in here. And the reason I'm reading all of it, although I'm not going to make reference to every verse in it singularly, I'm going to make reference to verses in clusters as we go through this tonight. But Matthew 7 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and thou shalt be able to see, or thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls to swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. And it shall be given to you, seek, and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be open unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. Or what man is What man is there of you who, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go to it thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that casteth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many marvelous works? But then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. Wherefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as scribes. And in other words, you could have heard a pin drop. When we read in verses 13 and 14, we read this passage. It says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. It's a narrow way. It's a narrow path that leads to life eternal, and few there be to find it. Yet broad is the way and broad is the gate that leadeth to destruction. Enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. There's one gate that we have to enter through to find salvation. There's one gate because there is one God. There's one salvation. There's Jesus said that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Jesus Christ himself, he is the gatekeeper. He is the only one. He is the only way. He is the narrow way. When we look at salvation, there's only one way. There's only one way. There's no other way. There's only one way. And what is that one way? We know, because we've been taught this, that one way is repentance. Repentance is the first step that we must go through to determine that way. In order to go down that path, in order to go down that way, we have to repent of our sins. That means we have to confess our sins. We have to be baptized. That means the sin that has built up within us over time, over years and years and years of sin that builds up in your life and in your heart. We have to rid ourselves of that sin. And through the baptism of Jesus Christ, it's symbolic of being buried with him. In baptism, we're buried with him. And that water is symbolic of the blood that washes away and cleanses us from all of our sin. It's more than just getting wet, my friend. It's a cleansing. It's a cleansing like no other cleansing. We have a little cockapoo at home, Buddy. And about a month ago, he got sprayed by a skunk. and we still can't get the stink out of him. We have done everything. I have bought all sorts of chemicals from the pet store. I've tried all kinds of home remedies, and the stench of skunk is still in that dog. And that's the way sin can be in our lives. The vet said the only way to get rid of it is you got to shave them bald. And I'm sorry, but I'm not having a bald dog run around my house. I just can't do it. Come on, yeah. And then the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost speaking in a heavenly language. One way, repentance, baptism, Holy Ghost. It all begins with repentance. Now you can go through this Bible and you can take and you can get as deep into it. And next week we're going to be at camp and we're going to hear Brother Bernard preach and we're going to hear Brother Jason Sisko preach. And it's going to be some fantastic preaching, some deep depth preaching. But let me tell you something. One thing that is missing out of the church today, and it's the most simple thing that you can ever come across, and that is the simple process of repentance. Repentance. It all starts with repentance. I don't care how much you know in this book. If you're unwilling to start the salvation, if you're unwilling to start the process with repentance, I don't care what you know, it's not going to do you any good. It's simple. It's so simple. And yet we like to make it so complicated. The forgotten process of salvation. Everybody loves speaking in tongues. I've been around a lot of people from different churches in the last few years, and it amazes me how many people out there talk about speaking in tongues and talk about the gift of tongues and wanting to see more tongues in their church. And it's all about tongues. It's all about speaking in tongues. It's all about prophecy and all of this stuff. But you don't hear people talk much about repentance. They don't talk much about it. You see, repentance, it really is the key to getting saved, and it's the key to staying saved. It's that simple. You see, I look at repentance like this. Repentance is something I have to do daily. I have to do it every day. And if it's a bad day, sometimes I have to do it every hour of every day. I'm not any different than you. I get, Lord, forgive me, Lord. You've been there. My tires go flat. I have mechanical problems. Things beat me up just like they beat you up. And sometimes you win and sometimes you lose, but it all starts and ends with repentance. Now that doesn't mean you go around and you just kick everybody's door down and you know. I'm not talking about that. Repentance. See, repentance is like a one-a-day vitamin. Okay? You take that one-a-day vitamin, that little Freddie Flintstone vitamin that your mom gave you when you were a little boy or a little girl, and you chew that up, and then when you grow out of the Freddie Flintstones, you go into those yucky-coated one-a-day things that taste like junk, and it's like an M&M with foul, nasty tasting on the outside, and you take that and you quick swallow it, and then later when you get older, they start giving you all kinds of weird, it smells like alfalfa when you take it, and it tastes and you burp alfalfa. That's your one-a-day vitamin. That's your repentance. It's every day, every day, every day. But most people now in the church world look at repentance as a yearly flu shot. You know what? I only really need to do this once a year. I go to church once a year. I'm a Christian. I get my one-year flu shot. And you know what? I'm good to go until next fall. That's the way we treat repentance. But you know, in that scripture talks about the gate being narrow, which is Jesus Christ. He didn't leave a whole lot of loopholes in salvation. He didn't give you a whole bunch of options. It was a very narrow gate. But it says not only is the gate narrow, but when you get through that narrow gate, the path that you're going to be walking on is also a very narrow path. It's not a wide path. It's not like you're traveling on a 5-lane interstate. We just went to Canada fishing. Brother Thomas was up there, Brother Blake and Brother Jim Rivas, and we've been on some roads in the last, my brother John over here, we've been on some roads in the last few weeks or so that some of them are very, very narrow. And when you speak of narrow is the way, narrow is the path, I can relate to some of that. I was out horseback riding in Colorado a number of years ago, and literally we rode our horses across a little piece of land that on either side was hundreds of feet down. And I looked down, and I thought, Lord, I hope this horse does not fall. I hope this horse does not choose now as a time to take and do anything funny or stupid, because we're both going to plummet to our deaths. That is a very narrow path. And that's the way salvation is. But the path is also narrow. Tonight, much to your good fortune, you are in a narrow gate church. You are in a church that believes in a narrow gate. The person sitting next to you is a narrow-gated Christian, hopefully. The person sitting next to you is traveling on a very narrow path. And we're all traveling on this path at different places. Some of us are further ahead, some are further behind. Some have just started on this path. But I want to tell you, it's a very narrow path. Now, when we look at the church in America, and this is something that's been bothering me for many, many, many months, that's been bothering me, and because of the time tonight, I wasn't able to take, and I have a lot of this information at home in a file, and I wasn't able to bring it all and put it together. But the church, by and large, when I refer to it for the next few minutes here, and I refer to the Christian church, I'm not talking about specifically this church, okay? I'm not excluding this church, but I'm not specifically talking about this church. I'm talking about Christianity in general. When we look at the church in America, statistics tell us that Christians who were asked, are you saved, and what do you have to do to be saved? Christians that are saved and the people that are not Christians or people that are in the world are asked, what do you have to do to be saved? Surprisingly, they gave the same answer. Now, those who do not claim to be Christians, which was 70% of the people in America, or 70% of people in America claim to be Christians. Now, I find this very odd that when you go to a church and you ask someone, what do you have to do to be saved, they give the same exact answer to someone out there that has no idea, doesn't have a clue, but they tell you this is what you have to do to be saved. The answers were the same. And 70% of all Americans claim to be born again. Now, I found that to be staggering. Claim to be born again. Now, let's just look at this. When we look at this, because you can go to the bookstore, and you can pick up a book, and it can talk about being born again. It can talk about Christianity, and there's so many books out there. There's book after book after book after book that is written about being born again, about claiming to be born again. And if all these people are claiming to be born again and all of these people are claiming to be Christians, then why, when you go and you look at the church that they're affiliated with, the churches that they're preaching in, the pulpits that they're preaching behind, we're finding that abortion and all of these different things are all taking place behind their churches, or in their churches. This is where America is right now. This is where we are as a country. You look at the mainstream Christian church, and this is why. And I know our young people are at camp, but primarily tonight we have a lot of parents here. And this is why, parents, it is so, so, so vitally important that we never, never, never give up on our standards of holiness. You look at all the kids that aren't here tonight. You look at the examples they have. Those of us that are here, we are their example. Whether we want to admit that or not, whether I want to agree with it or not, people look at me, people look at Rich Thomas, people look at you. Young people look at you as an example. And either you're going to be a good example or you're going to be a poor example. Remember, it's a narrow path. Our standard of preaching. You wonder why in the world sometimes do you have to preach the way that you preach? Because someday there's going to be a rapture. And someday this church is going to leave. And someday either you are going to be sitting here wondering where in the world or what in the world happened. And the rest of the church is going to be gone. That's why we can never lose our passion. We can never lose that desire. We can never lose that standard of worship. You see, the world looks at Christians and they take and they paint them all together. They paint us all with the same broad brush. But we must remain strong in the faith and strong in the doctrine. Because there are all sorts of things that are coming against the church, the true church, the bride of Christ. There's all things coming, sorts of things coming against. We can find out and we can go through and find out that divorce is just as prevalent in our churches. That abuse and immorality, just as prevalent in the church world as it is in the world. Most of the churches in our country today are really not much different than the world. It's not much different. When you walk into the church and you look around and you observe people and you watch people, do they look any different than what you would see out in the malls and in the beaches and the way people act and the way people dress? We look at the Christian youth of today. What kind of music are our children listening to? What kind of music are you letting your children listen to? Now, I like all different kinds of music. But I've never seen Bill Gaither and some of those, and I know some of you are going to groan and moan, but I've never seen him with an earring and a stud and have hair and tattoos all over himself and scream and holler and yell when he sings about Jesus. Now, I don't necessarily agree with all of the standards that he may believe and teach, but we look at some of these young Christian bands that are out there today, and we look at how they look, and we look at, I mean, I'm sorry, but Jesus didn't have to go dress up like some pimp and go down and hang out with a bunch of hookers in order to take and minister to the harlot. He didn't have to do that. We don't have to look the part in order to minister to them. I'm sorry. I don't have to look that way. You may disagree. You have a right to be wrong, but, you know, I don't have to be that way. We look at what we're letting our kids into our lives, the heroes that we're allowing our children, our heroes. Look at our heroes. Who are you letting your children watch? Whose posters go into your kids? Go home. I'm telling you this because your kids are gone. Go home and find out what kind of posters are hanging on your kids' walls. I don't think I've ever gone to Walmart and seen a poster of the 12 apostles. I've never seen it. I don't think I've seen it anywhere. I've never seen a poster of Peter flexing his biceps, pulling in the net. But I've seen a whole lot of them of Arnold. What kind of idols? What our young people, you know, they're going to come home from camp and they're going to be all pumped up. They're going to be excited because God is doing some things right now as they're at camp. God is doing some things in their life. God is changing their lives. God is moving in a way
God is doing more in a week than you as a parent can do in a lifetime. But so many times, we let our kids come back home. We let them go back into the same old room, look at the same old junk, and put them through the same old stuff because we don't have enough discipline to clean house.
What are your kids watching on TV? What are your kids? Think about it. What do your kids watch? What games are they? If you know what? You're gonna have less of a fight on your hands right now if you go home and clean house when they come home all spiritual and pumped and primed than you will in 2 or 3 weeks. Because you know what's gonna happen in 2 or 3 weeks? The exact same thing that's going to happen to you in 2 or 3 weeks. You're going to go to family camp and you're going to listen to some awesome preaching. It's going to be the best family camp ever. I've never been to a family camp. This is a life-changing family camp. I can't believe how awesome family camp was. It's changed my life forever. And you come home and in 3 weeks you're back into the same old habits you're back into. You see, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. We allow the enemy to get back into our homes. We push the enemy out. We fight and we fight and we fight and we push the enemy out. We do anything and everything. We pray, we fast, we do everything we can do to push the enemy out of the gates. And then within a few weeks, we get tired, we let our guard down, and the enemy comes right back in, just a little bit at a time. You say, how do you know that? Because I've been there. Hey, I've been to more youth camps. I've been to more summer camps. I've lived up there my whole teenage life, part of my adult life. The last 5 or 6 years, I was at all three camps for 5 years in a row. Never missed one of them, helping out, doing whatever I could do. And you know what? You can let attitude get the best of you, and you can let things happen, and you can get frustrated, and you can get mad, and you can backslide at church camp. You see, totally changed. We have to ask ourselves camp's not going to save you. So if you're going to go to camp, and most of the time you hear this type of thing after camp, but if you're going to go to camp and you're looking for something as far as God going to take and God's going to do the ultimate miracle in your life, I'm going to get saved once and for all at camp. But you know what? Camp's not going to save you. It may give you a boost. It may put you on the right direction. It may get you going down the right road. But you see, camp is not that 1 year, a flu shot. You got to have this thing every day. Every day, every day, every day. You see, camp can't save you. Camp won't save you. The only thing that's going to save you is a continual going on your knees before Jesus Christ in repentance and taking the blood of Jesus Christ and reapplying it to your life every day. You got to ask yourself, as a parent, as a family, what kind of fruit? We read verses 16, 17, and 18. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs or of figs or thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. So I got to ask you tonight, as a family, as an individual, as a person, what kind of fruit are you producing? Now think about this. What kind of fruit are you producing? You can come here and you can sit in service after service after service. You can worship, you can pray, you can sing, you can teach, and you know what? You can even get behind this pulpit and preach. And you can still be lost. And you can still be carnal. Matthew 7:22. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? What's that telling me? That tells me that I can stand up and I can give a tongues interpretation. I can prophesy. I can stand out there and please, I'm personalizing this. You got to personalize it for yourself. That means I can get out there and I can prophesy. I can give a tongues interpretation, and there's still the potential and the possibility of me living forever in hell. Because this is what it says. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done some wonderful works? Look at all that we've done. I know ye not. When you think about carnal Christians, you think of that term. I've heard that term. Well, he's just carnal. He's just a carnal Christian. You know, the term itself really isn't even biblical. Because out of the same fountain cannot flow both bitter and sweet water. It just can't happen. It's not going to happen. So really, there's really no such thing. You're either all carnal or you're all Christ-like. There's really no in-between. There's no half. For so many years of my life, I tried to be that carnal Christian. I tried to be Christian when I was here and being carnal when I wasn't here. And what does it say about spewing you out of my mouth? Hot or cold? I'd rather you be out of the church or in the church, but none of this carnal Christian stuff. Because if that's the way you're going to be, then I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. What does that mean? That means to vomit violently. Have you ever vomited violently? I have acid reflux, and man, I'm telling you, sometimes it just kicks me hard. And I have vomited violently. Oh my word, it's horrible. And I can just imagine almost every time I'm in that state where I'm bent over and you cannot hold it back. It's being forced out of you. I can't tell you how many times I think of that scripture. This is what he's talking about right here. What a putrid situation. 1 Corinthians, Paul states that, are ye not carnal? And you can read that entire chapter. You may have said in your mind, well, what about 1 Corinthians? What was Paul saying there? But you know what? You got to go through that entire chapter and read entirely that chapter at what Paul is talking about when he's talking about being carnal. You just can't read one or two words and then leave it at that. One or two verses and leave it at that. You got to finish the story. You got to finish the writing. So we cannot let our Christianity, you know, so many times today we look at Christianity today, and it's so cool because we've got all these little flashy T-shirts. You ever see people, they come in, and I'm not against it. I've got some at home. I've got one that talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah, and it's actually a scripture, and it's really a cool. But they got all these little fancy cliches on T-shirts. And then people get these little armbands, and they got all these little fancy things around their little wrists that they stretch out, and they get different colors on it and stuff. And they got all these little fancy Jesus cliches. And we look at all these little catchy cliches, and we look at the newest of gospel songs, and we say, oh, what's this church doing? What's this church doing? What's this group doing? What's this group doing? And we got all of these little things going on. And we feel saved. We really feel saved. You know why we feel saved? Because we feel good. I remember years ago having a conversation with Brother Keith Manley, and probably some of the best advice he ever gave me as a youth pastor. We got into question about emotions, and I said, you know, right now I feel so good. I feel so good. I know I'm going to heaven. And he looked at me and he says, you know what? He said, emotions will fool you. It's not... You just can't have emotions to get you to heaven. You know, you just can't. You're not saved because you feel good, Roy. That's not what saves you. There are going to be many times in your life that you may walk away from an altar and you may feel good. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're heaven bound or that you've given up and that you've turned your life around just because you feel good at that moment. Most of Christians today believe to be true. Most of what Christians today, believe to be true is really dictated to us by our culture. It's not dictated to us by what's in the Word of God. You know, we look at life today, and this is going to get pretty narrow-minded right here. This is going to get pretty narrow because you're a narrow church. You got a narrow-minded preacher preaching a very narrow path because that's the path that we've been given. But you see, we look at some of the sins of today and how the churches of today have taken those and totally watered things down to where that, you see, homosexuality, it's no longer a sin. It's just become an alternative lifestyle. And churches all over this country are embracing it. It's okay. Well, if the preacher can do it, if he can do it, if she can do it, we look at alcoholism. Brother James works with CIP. You look at alcoholism and drug abuse, drug use. It's no longer considered had the stigma that it once had as you're a druggie or a junkie. You're suffering from a disease. Alcoholism has become a disease. It's like cancer. It's like leukemia. I don't really believe that, though, Brother James. I'm sorry. Because, you see, I can't go to the store and buy a bottle of cancer. I can't. I can't go to the store and say, you know what? Give me a fifth of leukemia. But that's the way we treat it. We've watered it down to where that, you know what? It's okay. It's all right. It's a disease. Okay, it's all right. We make excuses for our sin. Abuse. Family abuse. Spouse abuse. It's no longer abuse. It's not abuse anymore. The poor man, he has anger management issues. Getting so mad at your wife, you grab her around the neck and slam her against the wall is abuse. It's not anger management issues. And don't you argue with me. How was that put? I got red. I could feel that. Anger management issues. We make excuses for our sins. And the church world makes excuses for its sin. You see, I'm going to nail my own hide to the wall right here. Because you see, I'm up here preaching, and most preachers today cannot and will not preach against sin because they're up to their necks in it themselves. We want to know why this country is in the mess we're in. It's because preachers like me, preachers like Pastor Thomas, because over the years we've let our standards down. God forbid it should ever happen here, but we let our standards down and we start to sin. And how dare I take and get up and preach against alcoholism when I'm a drunk myself? I actually recently heard someone make this statement about a minister that fell into grave sin, and they said, well, what's the problem with that? I'm like, what do you mean, what's the problem with that? Well, isn't that his personal life? Now think about this for a moment. I'm going to get up here and I'm going to preach to you about alcoholism. I'm going to preach to you about drug abuse and about sexual promiscuity. And I'm going to go out after church. I'm going to light up my joint. I'm going to hop in my car, take a fifth of whiskey, drive down the road and pick me up a chick for the night. But you know what? I'm off the clock. We laugh and think that's so ridiculous, but that's what's happening. And we wonder why in the world our culture, our country is in the mess it's in. Why people have no morals, why people have no character, why people have no integrity anymore. What do we expect? Well, that's just personal life. I don't care. My word, have we gone that far? But you see, it's because preachers, We don't want to be accountable. We don't want to be accountable to you. And we don't want to be accountable to God. It's pretty easy to get up here and tell people how to live and how to do things, what you need to do and what you ought not do. And after a while, you know, you can get pretty cocky. You can develop an attitude and you can think, I'm better than everybody else. It doesn't matter. So what if I take a little out of the offering plate? Next thing you know, you're buying houses. And I've just read recently where a church out in the West Coast is declaring bankruptcy and the family's got houses all over Hawaii and they got houses in Colorado and they got houses all over the place, millions and millions of dollars. Listen, this is not what Jesus Christ bled and died for. He didn't bleed and die so I could have a condo on Maui. Now, if God ever granted me a great blessing, I wouldn't ask for a condo on Maui. I'd ask for a beautiful family life center that all of the members of our church could come and have fun in on a Friday night. I don't need to go to Maui. So we wonder. Preachers not wanting to condemn themselves, but you see, by our own nature, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about that by our own nature that we are condemned already? Romans 4:12 or 14:12 says, so let then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Account for what? What do we have to give our account to? What we're giving account for the deeds that you have done and the deeds that I have done. We're giving account. And what is our grade? What are we being graded against? I'm not being graded against James Hawk. I'm not being graded against Patrick O'Malley. I'm not being graded against Pat Puckett. I'm being graded against this. And this is what you're going to be graded against. I don't care what preacher tells you that it's okay. You know, it's all right. You know, if you want to go ahead and live with your boyfriend or girlfriend and not get married, and when you feel right about it, you know, go ahead and come on in. That's cool. I'm all right with that. I don't have a problem with that. You know why he probably doesn't have a problem with that? Because his son or daughter is doing the same thing. And if he condemns you, he's going to condemn them. And he doesn't want to condemn them. You see how this all happens? You see how things can so quickly get out of whack? Because we steer away from this. This is our manual. This is what we're being gauged against. Don't let any preacher sell you a bill of goods. If it's wrong in here, it's wrong here. It's wrong here. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what a preacher tells you. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Matthew 12:36, but I say unto you, let every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And I'm going to be closing, so if our musicians can come. Jesus can ask these questions at the judgment. Someday, every man, both great and small, that's what the Bible says, is going to stand before Christ on judgment day. Every man, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who your last name is. Doesn't matter what family dynasty you come from. It doesn't matter. You're going to stand before Christ on judgment day. And you know what? He can ask you any question he wants to. He's the judge. He's the jury. He's the prosecuting attorney. He's the defense attorney. He's all of it. He can ask you anything he wants to ask you. He can get as point blank as he wants to, or he can be as vague as he wants to. It's his call. He can ask you anything he wants to ask you. He may ask you this question. He may say, you know what? Roy, how many people did you pray for last week? How many people? How many new converts, when you look at that tree out there, how many new converts have you taken the time to call, take out the lunch, invite over for dinner, Just call them up to ask them how they're doing. How much time did you spend this week with a new member? Did you teach a Bible study this week? What did you do in your ministry this week? Have you encouraged a brother or a sister? Instead of criticizing a brother or a sister, you know, you cannot read Matthew 7. You can't read it from the bottom to the top, or from the top to the bottom, from the middle to the outside, or from the outside. It doesn't matter. Any way you read it, you're putting yourself into a catch-22. Because I cannot look at James Hawk and say, I know things that you've done, without it pointing right back in my own. I can't look and say, oh, I remember when you used to prophesy. I'll look at you. Without looking in that beam in my own eye. See, I'm stuck. I got nowhere to go but on my knees. I can't fight this. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the willpower. I'm not going to win it anyway. Instead of tearing down a brother or sister, I want an encouraging one. Going up to one and putting your arm around them and say, you know, I've been thinking about you. I know you lost your job. I don't have finances to help you, but do you need some groceries? Do you need some bread? What can I help you with? Do you need shampoo? Do you need toothpaste? I mean, my resources are small, but I'm willing to share what I have. Look at what Jesus did with a few loaves and a few fish. I mean, the kid could have fed himself, but instead he fed 5,000. I mean, how cool is that? You don't know what is going to happen when you start to share. I mean, I'm not talking about you assisting a brother or a sister. Don't send them to the office and say, you know, we got this form you can fill out. Committee that'll look over it. They'll be able to see if they can help you out. What does the Bible say about give, and it shall be given unto you? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men give unto your bosom. That means if I give to my brother James when he's in need, there's going to come a time down the road when I'm in need. And you know what? It may not be James that gives back to me, but you know what? It might be Blake George that gives back to me. That's the way it works. If Jesus, if you can stand, if Jesus were here today, if Jesus were in this building tonight, and he was looking at you, and he were to ask you today, what have you done for me this week? Could you hear a pin drop? Would it be one of those? I could have heard a pin drop answer. What would we answer? What would we answer? What would our reply be? Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name, have we not cast out devils? In thy name, have we not done many wondrous works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these things, heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto the foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, beat upon that family, beat upon that man, beat upon that woman. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. In other words, you could have heard a pin drop. So how's your house tonight? Fathers, mothers, if you're single tonight, you don't have any children at home, doesn't matter. What kind of fruit is your family producing? What kind of house are you living in? You see, we have to ask ourselves these questions now and to have Jesus ask them later. Go ahead and sing. This altar is open. God wants to do some great and marvelous things among us.